All right, good evening, everybody. We're in Mark 14, verses 3 to 11 tonight. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to flip open to that. And the title of our discussion tonight is Faith, Fanaticism, or Fakery? And this is an issue that comes out of the passage that we're studying, which I think will become evident to you here in a few minutes when we get into it. But it's not just a passage that, for me at least, is important because the Bible teaches it. It's also important because it's a pretty significant personal issue for me and for my family. We have a teenage son who's at that point where he's like, you know, your faith isn't good enough, Dad. I got to own my Christian faith for myself. And a lot of us here know what that looks like, to have kids at that point in time. Others of us are going to find out soon enough, so buckle up your seatbelt and wait. But really, it really boils down to this question, you know, what is it supposed to look like to be into Christ? And a lot of us, we look around and we see examples of what that looks like, and a lot of the examples I know that I've seen throughout my life have been a real big turnoff, where you've got people on the flaky, fanatical end of the spectrum, who seem to be applying their faith in ways that make no sense to me at all, that are offensive, in fact, in some ways. Others who profess to be Christians and who know God, whose life you can't tell is any different than anybody else. And so it raises this question, you know, what is the kind of life of faith that God calls people to have? And in the passage that we're going to study tonight, we have an example that Jesus says is such an important example that he wants this example to accompany his word to all four corners of the earth where his message is spread. So let's get into the passage. It's in Mark 14, and we want to start in verse 3, where it says that while Jesus was in Bethany, and remember, this is the last week of Christ's life, and what happens is that during the day, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he interacts with the religious authorities, and he does the kinds of things that we've been discussing over the last few weeks. But then in the evening, he leaves the city of Jerusalem, and he goes to this small town just outside Jerusalem, where he has a circle of very intimate friends, and he spends every evening with them, and this was one such evening. This is 2 days before his death. And it says that he was at the home of Simon the leper, a guy who he had healed at one point, and reclining at the table. And there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and she poured it over Jesus' head. Wow. That's a wild scene. This woman breaks into this dinner party, takes this bottle of perfume, breaks it open, and just dumps it all over Christ. A very costly act of faith for this woman. We're told this episode is recorded for us in John, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. It's recorded in Matthew, which we'll also talk about, and it's here in Mark as well. And so what we have here is something very expensive, that this woman, in fact, her whole life savings really is wrapped up in this huge bottle of perfume, and she just lavishes it on Christ. And what she does is essentially an outward expression of something that was going on in her heart. That here was this woman who had this profound faith in Christ. And so what does it mean then for her to exercise that faith and to demonstrate that faith? It was for her to take the thing that she had the most value for and just lavish it on the person of Christ. But what the text will draw our attention to is not merely the cost of this act that she does, but how it represents what's going on inside of her, that she at this moment was demonstrating outwardly, that Jesus Christ was worthy of her whole life, that her future could be lavished onto the person of Christ. All that she had, her insurance policy for the future, everything she gives to Christ in this one instant, in this one moment. Well, there are several ways that we can think about what she did. And indeed, the Bible speaks to a variety of responses to this action. And that's what we want to get into here tonight, starting with verse 4, where it says that some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" The perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And it says they were scolding her. And so our question for tonight, why this waste? Why take the most important, most valuable possession that you own and one spontaneous moment pour it on the person of Christ? Why this waste? Well, you know, to answer the question, why this waste, we need to define our terms. What is a waste, after all? A waste is exchanging something of greater value for something of lesser value. And so if you go to the grocery store and you buy, a can of soup, and you spend $1.50 on it only to come home and realize that every other store in town was selling it for 50 cents, you realize, I've wasted my money. Why this waste? Wish I could have taken that can of soup back and traded it in on a cheaper model. Gotten my money's worth, my value. And so here, these people around this woman, in responding to her, are saying, woman, why have you wasted this thing in this moment? And more than that, it says that they were scolding her, which is kind of a neutralized way of saying, woman, you are a fool! You idiot! How could you have done this thing? That's the sense and the perspective that was being brought to the table. Lady, you're nuts for doing this thing. Well, who were these people who were saying, you know, lady, you're crazy for pouring this vial of perfume onto Christ? Who were the some, the they, that are referred to by Mark? Well, John tells us more specifically who the they are. And what we want to get into tonight is who these people were and what their beef with this woman was. Why it was that they had such a volcanic reaction to this spontaneous act of belief and love for the person of Jesus Christ. And so we go to John, and we see in John chapter 12 and verse 4, who at least some of the some were. It says in verse 4 of John 12, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Jesus, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And John includes this phrase. He says, now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So really, Judas is upset about this waste because he thought in some way, well, I could profit from it. And so here we have this situation set up. This woman breaks open a vial of perfume worth, it says, 300 denarii. That's a whole year's work that she had saved up in this vial of perfume. And it's a significant thing for her to do because as a single woman, her dowry, essentially, was this vial. Her ability to arrange a marriage and enter into the marriage very much at stake in doing this. And so she's throwing away her security. She's jeopardizing her future. And Judas says, this is a waste. Here is an act of an unstable person acting irrationally as all religious fanatics do. The lady's just off her rocker. That's her problem. And you know, that's the problem with religious people anyway, isn't it? Just a little bit left of center mentally. Just a little off the beam. Enough to not make reasonable decisions about what they ought to do with their life and with their stuff. And of course, again, this is something that we should expect from a guy like Judas. Because after all, anything lavished on the person of Jesus Christ was for him a total waste. See, Judas had been following Jesus for some time, a period of years apparently. And Judas had come to the point where now where we realize, you know, Jesus isn't the Messiah that I had joined up to follow. Where is his kingdom? Looks to me like he's heading for disaster. There's no place of position, no benefit for me any longer in following him, and so to waste a year's wages in a spontaneous moment, or even to throw a glass of water on his head would just be equally foolish, fanatical, and absurd. And so here we have Judas in some ways sort of representing the way that the world looks at the act of a person like this woman. There's just no category for it. There's nothing in it for me. You know, the only thing that Judas was interested in was Judas. That was what was important to him. What's in it for Judas? And when it became clear that there was nothing immediately in it, in following Christ for Judas, it was time for him to go, cut his losses, and get whatever he could out of it. So Judas betrays Jesus, it says, for 30 pieces of silver. Not a whole lot, but, you know, at least I got something out of this. And, you know, it's pretty interesting when we think about this passage. It really raises an important question. Namely, what makes a fanatic a fanatic? You know, in a certain way, Judas has a point. This woman threw an awful lot on the line in this one moment, in this passionate, overwhelming response to Jesus Christ. Now, we'll find later in this passage that Jesus thought that was okay. That was pretty appropriate. He says she did a good thing to me. And yet, from another perspective, it makes no sense whatsoever. Judas's point of view. So what we want to do is interact with this just a little bit, because the Bible also has some words to say to the perspective that Judas represents. For example, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 16, Jesus tells the story of a guy who very much like Judas, is out for himself. He lives his life in his terms. He seeks for what he can get for self. And so he says there was this land of a certain rich man, which was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And so he said to himself, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger barns, and there I will store all my grain and goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Yeah. The American dream. I work hard. I accumulate lots of stuff. And then I retire as early as I can. And just chill. Do what I want. I've worked for it. I earned it. It's mine. Oh, yeah. I mean, that's really what we want. He's living large American style at this point. And, you know, in an important way, that is at the essence of sort of the game plan for educated, affluent people in our culture. That's the way we want to look at it. The world is our clamshell, and we are there to rake in as much as we can for ourselves. No time for religious fanaticism. No time for living for something more important, living for someone more important than me. The world has to orient around my desires, my game plan, my interests, my needs. Well, there is a response to this. God, it says to him in verse 20. You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So this man who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. And that's a big problem. See, here's this guy who had laid it all out. He had his game plan down. One thing he forgot. I'm a mortal man. There are some things over which I have no control. And so God says to this man, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And so you were thinking about going out to the golf course today and playing with all your early retirement buddies, a little skin game. But you're going to die. And you're not going to enjoy that. It's over for you. And this does raise then some very disturbing questions. Namely, who is the real fanatic in this situation? And what is true fanaticism? This guy, you know, the passage says this very night your soul is required of you. Somebody else is going to take what you've prepared. Here's a man who's bet his whole life on the world and the advantage that he could take in the world. And Jesus says, well, you know, maybe you'll get what you want. Maybe you won't. You know, it's so funny, the ideals that our culture paints for us about what the ideal life is, a very few percentage of people are ever able to actualize. But the reality is that sooner than you think, there may be another set of concerns that face you, namely when you come before God. That would be a different, it would be a real serious paradigm shift for this man. I've got all my eggs over here, and now all of a sudden I'm in the face of God. That's very different. It's kind of interesting. I've reflected just over the last 10 days. Three friends of mine who have parents, fathers in their 50s have all suffered significant heart attacks. Two out of the three of them early retired, thinking that they were really going to cash in. And you know, the reality is that that's a real big gamble. And a real big gamble in a lot of ways, because this person was rich as far as the world was concerned, but he was not a man who was rich toward God. And this is a problem, not only because he had basically invested his whole self, his soul, into the acquisition of stuff for himself, but also, it says that he was not rich toward God, and that becomes a significant problem for him. In the beginning of this parable, Jesus says in verse 15, not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. You know, that's a very interesting statement. Judas and all the people that follow that path that he had set for himself, the path of what's in it for me, and I'm going to grab what I can out of this life. You know, there's a paradox involved with that. And the paradox is that as people set out to satisfy the desires of self as the primary motivation for their life, these are the people who leave this life in the most bitter and unsatisfied state. Not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And so you earn more. But then you always feel like, you know, I need to earn more still. Because I see there are other people with more stuff, having more fun, that are more highly regarded than I am. And so I've got to do better, and I've got to do more. And when you continue that acquisition treadmill, it wears you down. But it doesn't satisfy the basic need in your life, because what you're doing is you're trying to say that the fundamental needs in my life are needs that I can meet independently of God. And the Bible says that you are a creature in the image of God, and you will not have your needs met independently of Him. And so who is the fanatic? Who is the one who wastes their life? Is it this woman who lavishes all that she has, a year's wage, on Christ? Or is it the man who wastes his entire life? Who's the bigger fanatic? What's the right picture of how things are? You know, on the one hand, Judas could look at this woman and say, that's a fanatic. That's a person who's taken this religious thing way too far. On the other hand, if the woman's right, maybe not too far. Well, if Judas is right, yes, she's wasted something of value. On the other hand, he doesn't have much to stand on either. And if she's right and he's wrong, then he's lost everything. And so it really comes down to the question of what the big picture is. Is there a God in whose image you've been made and to whom we are as people accountable? If that's right, then Judas is a big-time loser. It really, I think, begs this question from us as well as we sit here this evening. We have to ask ourselves, you know, it's not will I pour my life, will I pour my assets into something? The fact is that we are pouring our life and we are pouring our assets into things. What are you pouring your life into? What are you treasuring and valuing? What occupies your mind? What is the passion that drives your heart? You've really only got a couple of options. Maybe God is for real. And if that's the case, then this kind of radical commitment that this woman demonstrates makes all the sense in the world. It's a significant question for us. Where are you pouring your life? That's going to determine the character of the life that you live. Well, there's another response besides the response of Judas. That's the response of the disciples. Theirs is somewhat different. In Matthew 26, in Matthew's take on this same event, Mark makes the very broad statement that some people were amazed and asked why this waste. John makes the point that Judas was leading the charge in making this accusation, why this waste, and for the reasons that we've described. But Matthew includes the other disciples as well, who apparently had the same sentiment. It says, again, should be familiar, verse 6 of Matthew 26, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with her alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples, it says, were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? So now we have sort of a different perspective. You know, the disciples were real believers. Judas was never a believer in Christ. Some have pointed out that Judas was the one disciple in the Gospels that never referred to Jesus as the Lord. And we all know what happened to Judas. You know, he got his congratulatory 30 pieces of silver, and then to celebrate, he went out and hung himself. But these were people who really believed. And yet at the same time, you know, they don't have a category for this what this woman has done either. In fact, it's really pretty evident that the disciples were embarrassed by her actions. My God! It's dinner. What are you doing? Stinking this whole place up with your perfume. Somebody get a fan quick. Have some decorum, please. You know, you've got to set limits in your life, don't you? You know, when you start taking on too many things, when you start going too far with something, you know, that's kind of fanatical. That's kind of dangerous. That's kind of weird. You don't want to be weird. Balance is the key to true happiness, you know. So I have a lot of things going on. I don't take any of them so seriously that they come to dominate my life. I'm balanced. And so I just kind of spread my heart out, and I spread my time out, and I spread my resources out, and I don't want to be viewed as some kind of a nut. And so I'm gonna take a lot of things seriously. Be balanced. Don't get too uptight about anything. Well, this is, I think, at the heart of what I'll call here the hypocritical insanity of the middle ground. On the one hand, I think we can understand Judas's position. If Judas is operating out of the perspective that this is all there is, if this life is all there is to live, if it's all about me, then that's right. I just need to go out and get what I can. For me. And maybe I'll fail and maybe I won't, but that's what I need to do. On the other hand, what this woman did in an important way also makes sense. If Christ is the Lord, if he is the Messiah, if he's God, then her actions also make total sense to give whatever she has over to him. What's hard to understand is the response of the disciples. Why they can on the one hand believe and on the other hand be embarrassed by what this woman has done. And so this is, I think, the position that really defines the problem facing the affluent middle-class church in America. Something that is not foreign to the experience of people here in this fellowship. On the one hand, we profess to know the one true God of the universe. That's what a Christian believes, that there is a God who is personal and knowable, and that God has revealed himself personally and uniquely in Jesus Christ. Christ has died the death that we deserve, that in receiving his death on our behalf, we can have a relationship with God, a personal one, where like God is knowable. It's not like talking to the wall, hello, 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 hello. But there's somebody on the other end of the receiver, and it's God. And we believe that as Christians. That's really big news. It says that the world isn't an accident. Your life is not an accident. The most important questions in life have an answer. Who am I? What's my life all about? What happens to me when I die? The key questions that have vexed the philosophers for thousands of years are answered by the Christian message. And this is what Christians believe, that we have the fundamental answers to life. That we have a role to play in what God is seeking to accomplish in the world as he chooses to use his people to bring that message of grace to all the ethnic peoples of the earth. That's God's will, and professing Christians believe that. But on the other hand, we see how eager Christians tend to be to hedge their bets on the world. Just like these disciples. Yes, I believe all that stuff, but you know what I'm really excited about? We're going to go out and get a new car. I'm thinking about that new house. I'm so excited for the opportunity to climb that corporate ladder. Yet another rung. I'm really into that. That's the way our Christian culture is. In every major sociological measure of where Christians are at in this culture, the fundamental life habits of Christians are not significantly different than anybody else. And that's why a radical action like this woman's is so embarrassing. Why did you do this thing that's so out of the ordinary? Strange. I'm upset by that. I'm embarrassed by that. But you know, there is a spiritual effect to sitting on the fence post. I want to have one foot in what God's all about. I want to have the other foot firmly planted on the advantages I can get from the world. And like all fences, there's a big problem, which is that they have a rail that goes right across. And especially for the men, this is an issue. Because that horizontal bar is not going to move. And it's going to maintain that constant pressure on you. You can't live in both worlds. Not really, not as a Christian. God hasn't allowed that as an option. He's opposed to that. And so we begin to experience some consequences in our lives. We begin to feel a sense of being conflicted when it comes to spiritual things. And so we sort of hear, but it never really, you know, moves our heart to act, to get our sights outside of ourselves and on to other people and what God is wanting to do. And so we maintain a very surfacey and superficial engagement with other people. I don't really know what's going on in the lives of other people. And therefore, I'm really not available to them to make any difference in their life at all. And this is the way a lot of Christians live their lives. That's the cost of trying to live in both worlds. There's a certain sort of motivation. Oh, I should be doing these things. I should be praying, studying my Bible. You know, coming out to stuff like this. I mean, it's good for the kids, right? So, you know. I got to find some kind of motivation to do this. It's a duty. And inside, I'm as dry as the Sahara Desert. There's no life, no sense of vitality. And I wonder, where is God anyway? And those doubts start to creep in and the problems begin to mount. And I say to myself, self, I've got some real problems in my life. And we begin to externalize and say, yeah, well, the problem is, you know, it's my wife. It's these dad-blasted kids. It's, man, that boss, these people, this stuff. Maybe I'm just kind of an emotionally damaged person. I'm unhappy. You know, the reality is that these problems that are very common in Christian experience are not going to be things that are resolved so much by counseling, coming to a deeper and deeper understanding of why it is that I'm depressed, why my life seems so listless, why I don't seem to have a head of steam on for pretty much anything. Now, there are a lot of people who spend thousands and thousands of dollars trying to figure that out with an analyst. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that there isn't a valuable place for counseling, because I believe that there is. But what I am saying is that when we begin to feel this way, as many of you understand exactly what I'm saying here, what we have to understand is that that's God's red flag. That's a warning that there's something wrong in our hearts. When we come to the place where we can no longer feel that sense of passion that God has for lost people in this world, when we can no longer relate to the joy of loving in a sacrificial way another person and giving with no strings attached just because it's a delight to see through what God is able to accomplish through me, another person's life really moving forward with God, then we're in trouble. And we are utterly neutralized at that point. And that is why the church in America is lethargic. And those forces that bear on the American church in general also clearly bear upon us in this fellowship here this evening. We're not talking about truths that are irrelevant to our own group, because they're not. And so what I think is important is that we are able to understand what Christ is calling for and what oftentimes we settle for are two very, very different things. Let's read on. Jesus says in verse 6, we're back in Mark, chapter 14. It says that Jesus said, "Let this woman alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me." You want to give to the poor? That's a great thing. The poor you'll always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Nobody else did that. This woman did. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus is pretty excited about the response that this woman had. Jesus didn't see it as a waste at all. And so we have this picture of exemplary faith. He was so taken by it, he says, wherever the gospel goes, I want this story to go with it. Because I don't want to leave any room for confusion about what does it mean to exercise personal faith in me. I don't want you to think that I'm this sort of image or relic that you visit once a week and do some sort of religious gymnastics for. I'm not the person on the end of the hotline that's there to answer all your questions and solve all your problems for you. I'm there as the Lord of the universe incarnate in a person, and to utterly give yourself to me is the right and appropriate thing to do. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's referring here to an attitude of the heart. And I think that's really important for us to understand that. There is no external formula that Jesus is calling us to. He's not saying, okay, now 300 denarii worth of perfume. I think Jesus is probably worth 15 or 20%. What do you think? And we get into some kind of weird debate about some kind of a standard, some kind of a formula to define what is due God and what isn't. We're talking about an attitude from the heart that says that God is worthy of everything that I have. This is reflected in Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, where he commands the Roman church, he says, present your whole selves, your bodies, to Christ as a living and holy sacrifice. He says, that is what worship is. It's the presenting of all that you are to Christ. You know, God wants all that we have, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The story is the same. He wants us to love him with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul. He wants it all. Why does he want it all? Well, because he's got this secret plan to have us all shave our heads and hand out tracts in airports and to be miserable for the rest of our lives so that we'll really enjoy the contrast of eternity. No. See, the way it works is that God wants all that we have. He wants our hearts and our minds, all of our talents, so that he can fill you to your fullest. That's why. The more that we're willing to entrust our lives to Christ, the more he is able to fill our lives with his purpose, with his presence, with his working in our lives. And so it's important that we realize that as we move toward Christ, as we give to him what is duly his, it isn't at the expense of our own interest. It's an opportunity for God to make himself increasingly real in our experience. I think that's really important. We come to crucial turning points in our lives. Very important ones. And so I've got a variety of options that are out there before me. And as I said, this is for me, this is not in the least an academic or intellectual discussion here tonight. It's a very personal one. I feel like if you were to be a part of the Leffel household over the last couple of months, you would sense the tension there. as one of our members is trying to discover who am I and what is my faith? And how do I live that out in the context of all these other options that are before me? And no, I don't want to be a poser, a fake. And I'm really scared of being some kind of a fanatic. And so I'm really sort of in crisis. And that's sort of, you know, that's a situation that we've got with one of our kids. Really trying to figure it out. I think that's a good process. It's a scary one because you can't control choices. But it's a real one. And you know what the key is? The key is really this question. Namely, are you prepared to believe in the goodness of God? That's what it really comes down to. If we are convinced that God is good, that God is not just worthy of our lives, but really that in giving ourselves to Him, He meets the most fundamental needs in our lives, then we are able to make that kind of decision. We're able to follow Him as fully as we know that we can in the situation that we're in. And this is what God is calling on you to here tonight. You're at various places in your life, various points of decision that you need to make about what does it mean for me to give my life fully to Christ where I am. God is good. And He's inviting you to a deeper experience of Him as you move forward in this way. The consequences of this sort of radical faith, twofold. First, it's the opportunity for real, deep down, root life transformation. You want to see God at work in your life? The more that you're able to extend yourself to Him, to consciously come before Him and say, God, I really want you to get the job done in my life. I don't know what that looks like. I don't even know fully what I'm asking for, but I know that this is what you want, and I trust that you're good. So here I am, God. That opens the door to real, profound change in your life, and that's something that you will never regret. But also, too, and lastly, we see that as a person gives themselves to Christ in this way, that there is a real contagious effect. You know, some of us here really feel like it's important for us to have an influence on other people for Jesus Christ, that we kind of have this feeling that that's really what it's all about in life. And yet at the same time wonder, you know, how come it is that I really identify with that purpose, but I don't see it happening in me. And maybe I see it happening in other people, where people are attracted to their faith, who are willing to take their words seriously and really listen to them. There's a difference sometimes in this way, which is that people can sense the inner duplicity in our hearts, and they're like, not interested. I'll keep my distance. It's the person who's the true believer in the fullest, sane, informed, zealous way that this woman was, that is profoundly attractive to other people. As you give yourself without abandon, without qualification for Jesus Christ, He is able to make out of you a powerful minister on His behalf. So this woman is a lesson to us. We need to learn from this woman's lesson. And I think one of the people I know in my life who's learn this lesson in a significant way is a friend named Donal O'Mahoon. I want you to listen to his testimony here this evening as we finish up our study. Not a poser or a fake, not a fanatic. Definitely a guy who's understood the incredible privilege of radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Very cool. That's what it's all about. Well, if you want to read more about this whole text and the issues that it raises about getting it on with Christ in this radical, life-transforming way, I suggest you pick up the book, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. It's available at the bookstore, and it's a great read, very helpful for me, maybe for you as well. I'm going to just spend some time in prayer. If you want to join into prayer, just go ahead and raise your hand, and somebody with a mic will be around, and we'll just pray for a while.
Lord, we do thank you for this great opportunity to be together here tonight and to think through the idea of real radical commitment to you, of giving our resources, to give our lives to you. It's a strange notion from the perspective of our culture, and at the same time, from your perspective, where our culture at is that it could not be stranger in terms of the fanatical commitments to self and so forth. And I just pray, God, that you would be working individually in our consciences, in our minds, in our hearts as we think this through, and that you would lead us to those points of decision that we need to make to really consciously entrust ourselves to you. And I just thank you for that privilege, Lord, knowing that, as Donal has shared, that that's something that you richly reward, that you change our life, that really moving toward you is not at the expense of our most pressing and significant needs, but rather you meet them as we go out to meet you.
Lord, I thank you that as we do step in, out in faith, Lord, and step off those cliffs, that there is another one 15 feet away. Thank you that just throughout my entire life, you have chosen to show me, as things look scary, that you are a rock, that you are an anchor, that you are someone to take refuge in. And I just pray to be able to continue to respond to your truths, Lord, and step out on what is true, despite being able to see the other side of when I do step out.
Boy, Lord, I'm really struck by the fact that you gave everything for us. And that to me seems the most fanatical of all moves. And you displaying your pleasure toward us and your acceptance and just your joy over even the smallest things we do, even when it's half-hearted. It's really incredible. It's really struck me here tonight to reconsider just how worthy you are of my whole life. And I just really thank you for this teaching and thank you for the conviction.
God, I just thank you that you are such a good God. I know I was really struck by the parable about the guys with the different talents, but there's one little bit in there that just really gets to me, where the guy went off and buried his talent, comes back and says, well, I just knew you were a cruel and hard taskmaster. And that's where I think oftentimes we believe that lie, and it leads us off away from you. And the very opposite is the truth, God, that that you have our best interests in mind, and you know best what those are, and that we can only do good by following after you and taking those steps of faith. And thank you for all the help that you give us as we take those steps.
Well, God, we just ask that you give us the soft heart of this woman, that we would be willing to just lavish ourselves upon you, and as she has done. Also want to just pray for the rest of our evening together, God, that you give us a bigger vision for what this church is about, and perhaps, too, what our role can be in that. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.